Matthew chapter 1, page 807, reading from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thanks, Charles. Good afternoon, everyone. I wonder, have you ever seen one of those films where if you miss the first 2 minutes, you never really get it back? I haven't, actually, because I was desperately trying to think of an example of a film, and I couldn't think of one. But you may have done. Matthew's Gospel, which we've got in front of us, is a bit like that, because if you miss chapter 1, you will never really understand who Jesus is. Because in chapter 1, Matthew shows us 3 things about Jesus that if we don't get, we won't get him. It's like if we don't get cricket, we won't get the English. If we don't get what a hipster is, we won't understand Shoreditch. If we don't understand healthy eating and paying more to eat less, we won't understand what they sell in Ipswich. If we don't get chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, we won't get Jesus. And 3 things in particular. So just if you could open your Bibles, if you close them back to chapter 1, verse 1. We saw last week, didn't we, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so last week we saw that if we don't understand that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the long-promised one in whom all humanity could find blessing forever, well, we won't understand Jesus. Likewise, if we don't understand also, secondly, that he was the long-promised son of David, who God promised would rule over eternity as God's great king, well, we won't understand Jesus. Well, that was last week. This week we come to the third fundamental thing about Jesus that if we don't get, we won't get him. And in this final section of the introduction, the author, as it were, gets out the ultrasound scanner. We're in the maternity unit. So just look at chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus happened in this way. And as he shows us Jesus' birth, he shows us one thing above all, which I've written on your sheets there. One main thing, that Jesus was God become one of us to save us from our sins. Or to put it more succinctly, Jesus is God with us. Just look down at verse 18 where we get the fact on the table. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Notice that this is not actually the virgin birth, is it? It's the virgin conception. Holy Spirit plus woman equals baby. Someone might say, well, that is biologically impossible. Or in the words of Little Britain, biology says no. Well, biology only says no if you've decided that there's no such creator God who could intervene in his own creation in this way. But may I ask, if that's you, on what basis have you made that decision? In any case, it's interesting that if you are sceptical about the way Jesus was conceived, you're in good company with Joseph, verse 19. Just look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph assumed what we would all assume. I wonder if you can imagine the conversation with Mary. Mary, what happens? Nothing. I'm just pregnant. I think it was the Holy Spirit. Joseph says, okay. Right. Verse 19, he resolves to divorce her quietly. Why? Because he thinks she slept with someone else. So being a righteous man, he resolves to divorce her. Because technically, he would be committing adultery now to marry her. He was a righteous man. And he wants to do it quietly because he doesn't want to put her to shame. But he does it because he thinks she slept with someone else. He doesn't believe her. It has a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? Would you mention, if you were writing this, would you mention the kind of doubt that her own husband had about the virgin conception? But then verses 20 to 23, we get the explanation. God sends an angel to explain the situation to Joseph. So, verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit plus woman equals baby. And then look at verse 22. See how Matthew explains what this is all about in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew points us to an incredible prophecy about God's Messiah in the book of Isaiah. We're not going to turn there now. Isaiah chapter 7 for your notes if you want to turn there later. An incredible prophecy that the Messiah would be born in this way. It's a very strange phrase, isn't it, in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. There are many other ways, aren't there, in which God could have prophesied this birth. He could have said, behold, a child will be born, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or he could have said, behold, a woman will bear a son. There's a perfectly good word in the Hebrew for woman. A woman will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But no, very strangely, a virgin shall conceive. And by that really strange phrase, God prepared us for the moment of the Messiah's birth. But I wonder if you've asked, what does it mean that Jesus is God with us? Verse 23. On its own and out of context, that phrase could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? But we are clearly meant to understand it here in a stunningly literal way. Jesus is God with us because Jesus is God become one of us. God has broken into our world. Indeed, he has broken into the womb of a woman to become a human. And notice this too. It is not that there was a pre-existing human being. It wasn't that there was even a sort of fetus into which God then chose to come and live, like a human vessel for God. It wasn't like that. I suppose if it was like that, then we'd have the question of which was really Jesus. Are there two separate Jesuses here? The divine living in the human. Which one is Jesus, we might ask? Rather, the mystery is that from the very start, from his conception, he was both fully human and fully divine. The Holy Spirit plus woman equals a baby who is both fully human and fully divine. Jesus is God with us because Jesus is God one of us. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, but I couldn't. There's no illustration, I don't think. Because he is utterly unique, and this is an utterly unique event. There is one helpful phrase that Christians have used in the past. He is the God-man, the God-man. But it should stretch our minds beyond their limits. Jesus is God with us. That means Jesus is God become one of us. Well, we might ask, why? Why would our Creator stoop to be born as one of us? Verse 21, have a look down. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God became a man in order that he might save his people from their sins. But again, one might ask, why was this necessary? Well, any other kind of salvation could have been done from heaven. And actually, if you look at the Old Testament, they were done from heaven, the salvations that God worked. But there was only one way to save his people from their sins, and that was for Almighty God, Yahweh himself, to become a man. Because the only way to save us from our sins was to die in our place. This means that what we have in front of us here is the breathtaking claim that in Jesus, the eternal God came down, he took human form for one reason only, so that he could die for you and for me. I wonder, how does this make you feel about God? Is this the God that you believe in? Can I ask, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, look again at your God. Look at what he was prepared to do for you. Is there any God like this? Perhaps work is pretty miserable at the moment. Perhaps life is relentless. Well, stop and look at your God. He became a man in the Lord Jesus for one reason only, to die for you. It is the most joyful news. It is the most breathtaking news. And if you're investigating these things with us today, you are very, very welcome, as always. I hope you come with an open mind. That is, with a mind that is willing to go where the evidence leads. I hope you are at least asking the question, could this be true? Could it be that Jesus is the Creator God, become one of us, to die for our sins? But I want to come back to our initial point, which was that we must get this about Jesus if we're to understand him at all. If we get this, then the penny will drop. Specifically, and I've just put on your sheets there, we will understand two things if we get this about Jesus. We'll understand what he didn't do, and we'll understand what he did do. Firstly, what he didn't do. See, verse 21 tells us, by implication, what weren't his reasons for coming as a man 2,000 years ago. He didn't come to end war. He didn't come to end suffering. He didn't come to clean up Jerusalem and make it a nicer neighborhood with a fair government and free trade. He didn't come to end poverty. One day he will, when he comes again, all these things will be swept away. But that is not what he came for then, verse 21. And if we don't get this, we won't get Jesus. Can I take, for a moment, the example of cancer? If this is a raw issue for anybody, please bear with me, I'm sorry. But it is a very helpful illustration for what Jesus came to do. When it comes to cancer, we are usually restricted to fighting the symptoms. There was a very sad case in the news of a young girl who tried to crowdfund for treatment. I think it was quite high profile because Kate Winslet was involved. But the treatment didn't work and she died. What we need is a cure for the root cause. We know that's what we need. It's no good just treating the symptoms. If we want a saviour who will merely come and tidy up this world, stop the wars we're currently fighting, heal the diseases we currently suffer from, well, that is like the cancer patient asking for paracetamol when the permanent cure is needed for the root cause. In Jesus, God became one of us to rescue us, not from the symptoms of our problems in the first instance, but from the root cause, from our sins, from our rebellion against God and the inevitable judgment that we will face. This is the rescue we need. It may not have been the rescue we were asking for, but it is the rescue we need. And it may be as well that if you're wondering, you might be wondering if Jesus was such a big deal, if he was indeed the king of the universe, as we saw last week, why is this world still turning on its weary axis 2,000 years later? Why has nothing seemed to change? Why did the king of the universe, if that's who he was, tread so lightly when he came? Well, God is saying, understand why he came. He came to save us from our sins. That is, he came first to deal with the root cause and will come again to clear up the symptoms. Look again at verse 21. It's the meaning of his name. You might say, it's in the name. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If we get this, we will understand what he didn't do, but we will also understand what he did do. See, if we view Jesus' life, death, and resurrection through the lens of chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the verses we have in front of us, the penny will drop. It will make perfect sense of everything he did. He walked on water. He healed multiple crowds. He raised people from the dead. If we don't realize, verse 23, that Jesus is God with us, we will always be skeptical about his miracles. Because we'll look at him and we'll think, a human being can't do that. That's impossible. Science says no. But if we realize that he was God become man, well, then all of a sudden his miracles, far from being a stretch beyond rationality, well, it's almost as though he's holding back. He's treading lightly. Many think that it is irrational to believe that Jesus walked on water, that he fed 5,000 people from a couple of loaves of bread. But if he was God with us, well, his power makes perfect logical sense. Of course Jesus could defy the laws of physics that he made. Of course he could heal the sick and the dying. Of course he could raise the dead. But the really strange thing about Jesus is that despite being the most powerful and most influential man ever to walk the earth, despite having the world at his feet, how long did his public life last? The Brexit votes, I don't know if you've counted, but the Brexit vote was almost exactly 3 years ago. You can probably remember what you were doing as you woke up to the news. Well, that is how long Jesus, as a 30-year-old man, conducted his public life. It's not long, is it? Why is it that the most powerful, most influential man who ever lived, within about 18 months of being in public life, was saying to his disciples, well, come with me to chapter 16, verse 21, and see what he says. Chapter 16, verse 21, and it's on page 822. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. From that point on, chapter 16, Jesus was literally walking towards Jerusalem to his death. And I think you can see from the sheer brevity of Jesus' public life that though he demonstrated power beyond anyone else in history, though he had the world at his feet, he didn't come first to rule the world. He came to die. Why? Verse 21, back in chapter 1, because he came to save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. And I just want to close now by asking us, I think, the question that this passage asks us. Turn back to chapter 1. I think the question that this passage asks us is this. Who do you think Jesus is? That's really the question that this passage is asking us. The truth is that most people respect Jesus as some kind of influential leader. They respect him. But I hope that we can see that that kind of view of him not only falls hopelessly short, but it doesn't adequately explain what he did. It doesn't explain his effortless power that eyewitnesses couldn't contest. It doesn't explain his determination to die. What would explain it is if he were God become man to save his people from their sins. That would explain everything that Jesus did. And can I say, our response to him will betray who we think he really is. I speak now to all of us, including myself. Our response to him will betray who we think he really is. I wonder if you've noticed, reading Matthew before, that the first response to Jesus and the last that Matthew records is that of worship. Chapter 2, verse 11. Don't turn there now, but we'll be there soon. Chapter 2, verse 11. Some three philosophers came and walked for hundreds of miles to see Jesus as a two-year-old. And what did they do? 2, verse 11. They fell down and worshipped him. Chapter 28, verse 17. What did the disciples do when they saw Jesus raised from the dead? The final response, they worshipped him. If we don't get who Jesus really is, we'll never respond to him rightly. I wonder if you've realized this, that the appropriate response to Jesus is not simply to trust him, but to worship him. He is God become man. It's not simply to lean on him, but to bow before him and to submit our lives entirely to him. I wonder if you're a Christian here today. Do you know what I think? Well, I became a Christian when I was 14. I think it took me 10 years to realize this. That the right response to Jesus is not simply to trust him, but to worship him, to bow before him. He is Lord. He is God with us. He is God one of us. If we were left after last week thinking, why should I submit my life to the Son of David, the eternal King, to another human being? Well, today we've seen who the Son of David really is. He has the right to rule over eternity. He is God become man. It may be that as followers of Jesus here today, if that's us, we just need to come back to Jesus in the right posture, to bow our lives before him, to worship him. And if we're investigating Jesus here today, well, today might be the day to do that for the first time. Or, I hope at least, you might now read the rest of Matthew's gospel carefully and see what you think. See if chapter 1, reading it through the lens of chapter 1, well, see if that causes the penny to drop for you so that you might properly understand Jesus and respond to him rightly. Let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us very clearly who Jesus is, that he is God become man, come to save us from our sins. We thank you that this is the kind of God that you are. And we pray that you would help us to see what the right response to Jesus is, to bow before him, to worship him, to submit our lives fully to him, as God become man. Thank you that he will rule over eternity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.